Well, let's pray before we look at this text this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We recognize that it is a matter of eternal significance that we turn to this morning, and we pray that for each one here, we would have ears to hear what the Spirit says, and that each one of us would examine this Jesus of Nazareth, and that there would not be a person in the place who is not trusted in him and believed on him and will be with him one day in paradise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have been spending some time in Acts chapter 1 and 2 as we prepare to look at our text eventually in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. And this morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to begin just with one particular phrase in Acts 2, and then I want to turn eventually to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23. Because as I was reading this text this week, one of the phrases that should strike us when Peter begins his sermon, the first words that come out of his mouth, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." And his entire sermon from beginning to end is about this Jesus of Nazareth. He begins in verse 22 with the life of Christ. He turns in verse 23 to the death of Christ, of this Jesus of Nazareth. In verses then 24 to 31, he speaks of the resurrection of this Jesus. And then ultimately at the end, in verses 32 and 33, of the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus. And then finally concludes in verse 36, calling the people to see this Jesus whom was crucified, who is now exalted, who is both Lord and Christ. And you see in his sermon this phrase, so he begins with Jesus of Nazareth, but notice he begins verse 23 with this Jesus, this particular Jesus. Then he goes on in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. And then at the end of verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified. And this morning I want us to think about this Jesus. What have we done with this Jesus proclaimed to us here in Peter's sermon? Because many people throughout the world today, most of them, are busy and worried and upset about many things. Their minds are occupied with the current pandemic that goes on around us, and they may be concerned about who's playing football today. They spend maybe more time flittering with their phone than they think about the things that really matter. And so many today are ignoring this Jesus, but this Jesus cannot be ignored. In the hands of this Jesus hangs the eternal destiny of all mankind. For as we sit here this morning, there will be many across our globe who are now sitting on the precipice of eternity, who will go into eternity even this day. There are 150,000 people in the world today who woke up thinking that they had still life before them, who will find themselves in eternity, their destiny secured, sealed. God alone has ordained in the numbers of our days. He alone knows whether we will be alive tomorrow. We can make plans and say, well, we go to this city or that city, we are going to accomplish this and that, yet who are you? We are but a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Our days are like grass. It comes here today and is gone tomorrow. We don't know whether we will have another day. God alone knows. Psalm 139 says, all the days ordained for us were written in his book before one of them came to be. But we don't know whether we will have today, tomorrow, or 20 years yet to live. But what we do know is that there will come a day when, if Christ does not return, when we will have an appointment with death. This appointment cannot be avoided. It cannot be put off. We cannot buy an extra 100 years at an online store. We no mask, no vaccine. We cannot socially distance from death. It will not protect us. We have an appointment that we must keep. Hebrews 9:27, it says, "It is appointed for all men once to die, and then the judgment." And as we sit here this morning, this is the most pressing thing. We may think about so many other things, but the question remains, we will die, where will we spend eternity? And as a pastor, although I am concerned about our life and the things that may concern you throughout the week, my greatest concern is not so much that you will have your best life now, but that you will be in the right place when you die. That you will be able to face God, and that you will know that you have an eternity in heaven with Him. Our time on earth is relatively short, and we can spend it on all kinds of things, but ultimately we must ask this question: do you know this morning, when you die, where you will be? Do you know that you have been reconciled to God? That when you face God, He will welcome you into glory? Do you know this, or are you still confused? Have you not thought about this? Because many people in our world today are deceived about these things. Many people believe that they will just cease to exist. This is what the atheist proposes to us. He is secular. There is no God. You will just die and you will become part of the great circle of life and go into the soil, and this will be the end. Others that profess to believe the Bible believe in annihilationism, that somehow your soul and your existence will cease at a certain point. Others believe in reincarnation. But the Word of God and the Bible clearly teaches us that each one of us will continue to exist beyond this life. We have an eternal soul. We will be given a resurrection body in which we will eternally exist in one of two places. And this morning I want to say, let's pay attention, because you do not want to sell your eternal soul like Jacob did for a bowl of stew. The things of this world are passing away. Your house, your job, your clothes, your enjoyment, your trips, your ultimately your retirement fund, and all the rest will one day all be gone, and you will stand naked and exposed before God. And the question is, what have you done with this Jesus? This is the ultimate question. Jesus in Matthew 25:46 says that all of us will either go away into eternal punishment or into eternal life. And once that destiny has been sealed on the day when we die and meet our appointment, there will be no turning back, no way of escape, no opportunity for repentance, no love wins kind of thing, no second chance after this life is over. That is why John Wesley said this. He said, "I have a desire to have both heaven and hell ever in my eye. While I stand on this isthmus of life between two boundless oceans." Two boundless oceans, where will you be in eternity? And there is one particular point of departure. There is a Y in the road that each one of us must come to. And at that Y in the road stands this Jesus of Nazareth. He is the one that determines the eternal destiny of every single person who has ever lived. Like these two thieves that we find in Luke 23, there are those who will be on his right and those who will be on his left. There were those who will, like the one thief, that will mock him and ridicule him and revile and rail at him, and there are others like the other thief. These two men that we have before us in this text, sitting on the two sides of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have two men. They are nameless. They are anonymous in our text. Their names are not stated, and in some ways they represent all mankind. You recognize in Matthew 25, it speaks of those who will be on his right and on his left. They are divided, and yet standing in the middle is this person of Jesus of Nazareth. These two men, unnamed men, they were historical men, first century men. The text in verse 32 and 39 describes them as criminals. It says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death, verse 32 or verse 39. One of the criminals. These were criminals who were being crucified. What was their crime? Well, Matthew 27, if you would cross-reference it in verse 38, speaks of them as robbers. They were thieves. And yet, these two thieves who had committed the same crime were standing there with the same Jesus before them. Just like all the world today, there are those who will be confronted with this same Lord Jesus Christ, even here, sitting here this morning. You will hear of the same Jesus, and one might be sitting next to the other. One has responded to Christ one way and one the other. One comes to that Y on the road and sees Jesus of Nazareth, believes on him, and has been saved. The other will continue to ridicule and mock him. Maybe not verbally, but in their life, by not surrendering to him, by not believing and trusting on him, by not living for his glory, walking on their own road. Yeah, they'll come to church and they will sit here and look like the same as the other, but they are vastly different. Both these men were in the same proximity to Jesus. Both of them heard his same words there on the cross that day. Both of them knew that their lives were going to end. Both of them were on the precipice of eternity. And yet what happened there as they were confronted with Jesus of Nazareth on that day determined their destiny so that one ended up in paradise with him and the other in hell apart from him forever. How about you this morning? Too many in our world, the majority of the world, the Bible says, are on the broad road that leads to destruction. We know so many of them. I pray that it is none that are here this morning. All across our city, men and women are frittering their life away today. And they do not know what day it is that they will meet with God, and they enjoy their leisure and enjoy their pleasures and everything else. And yet they will face God one day, and yet they continue down this broad road. Enemies of the cross of Christ, more interested in trivial things, what they will watch, what they will wear, what they will purchase, than in the Jesus Christ who determines their eternal destiny. So many are like the one thief, but this morning I want to direct our attention to the other. Not the one who reviled him, but I believe the one who was converted in the final hours of his life. And here in this man we find hope for those who have played church and those who have pretended to follow Christ, that even though this one or those who had lived tremendously ungodly lives, that yet there is hope for all men. This man was converted. Now this idea of conversion is not a very popular thing in our day. In our day, in our world of religious pluralism, where all ideas are seen as equal, where the Buddhist is supposed to talk to the Christian and the Christian is supposed to learn from him and listen to him and nod his approval. And the Muslim would say, well, this is what I believe. And we should say, well, that's good. This is what I believe. But not if we're a biblical Christian. We shouldn't believe this. We believe in conversion. There was a story in the June 2003 issue of Time magazine. The headline read, "Should Christians Convert Muslims?" And the expected answer then and in today's culture would be a resounding no. This idea that we must reason with people, seek to expound the truth of the gospel to people, to see someone come out of a false religion, things that are not true and damning, and come to believe the truth about Jesus Christ, that we are here to convert people, not just to appease people. That Christians must proclaim the exclusive Lord Jesus Christ and say he is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. And unless you repent and believe and are converted, you will spend an eternity apart from God under judgment. Now people would say, well, that's arrogant of you to think you believe the truth. That you somehow are going to convert me to what you believe? Well, it's not true because I believe it. It is true because God's word has declared it, and ultimately because God cannot lie. And there will be a day when we come face to face with the truth. And it's not a matter that it's true because I think it's true, but it is factually true. It is objectively true. There is one God who made the universe. There is one mediator between that God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And whether people believe it or not, they will find on a day when Christ returns, they will be naked and exposed before this God. And the only question is, what did you do with this Jesus of Nazareth? The scripture teaches that men and women must be truly converted. You say, well, what is this conversion? Well, first, it is a work of the Holy Spirit of God. In John 16, 8 and 11, we won't read it, but it speaks of it there as a true work of the Holy Spirit of God. Secondly, we are called to be instruments of the Spirit of God in that conversion as we proclaim the Word of God. And there are two things as we think about biblical conversion, two great biblical words, the one repentance and the other faith. You say, well, what is repentance and faith? If this is what is necessary for one to be converted, if one needs to be converted in order to go into paradise with God, I want to know what that is. I want to be clear on this. It is this idea of repentance and faith that the Apostle Paul speaks of in Acts 20 and verse 20 and 21 when he says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God. In other words, all men and women throughout the world are born with a sinful human nature. They are born turned away from God, doing our own thing, pursuing our own stuff. Ultimately, the kids that are born into families where their parents are Christians are born with a sinful human nature. They will be willful. They will be stubborn. They will turn to their own way. They will live in selfishness and the like because we are all sinners before God. And left to ourselves, we would continue on this broad road of sin away from God. But the call of the gospel comes and calls to people to repent, to turn from their sin, to turn away and turn their back on that sin that they once loved, to let go of their sin, to turn from their life of rebellion against God. And then after they have repented, they turn away from their sin and they see the Lord Jesus Christ who died for sinners, the one who bore the punishment that our sin deserved. And we see him hanging on that cross and we say, this is my only hope. I believe that Jesus Christ came to die for sinners of whom I am the foremost, and I trust in God's provision of his Son that I might be saved. Repentance and faith. And I want to show this morning from Luke 23 that there was a thief on the cross who repented of his sin, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, was converted there that day, and therefore spent eternity with Christ in paradise. Now you ask, well, where do we see evidence of repentance in this man's life? Well, if we would look at Matthew's account, a parallel account in Matthew 27 and verse 44, we find something that is not here in Luke's gospel. It is true, it's just not included by Luke, but it is very helpful to understand this man's repentance. Matthew 27 verse 44 says this, "And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Notice it's in the plural. In Matthew 27, 44, the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. So there was a time on that day when both of these robbers were doing what the one is doing in verse 39, where it says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself." You know, and he's reviling him and railing at him. They both were doing this. But in the meantime, something had happened. In Luke 23, 39 to 41, we see that one of these criminals, one of these robbers, stops reviling at Jesus and railing at him. He makes an about face. The Holy Spirit has brought about a change in his entire perspective on this person of Jesus of Nazareth who hangs there before him. Notice how he rebukes his fellow thief for his railing at Jesus, Luke 23, 39. It says, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" The one who once reviled him is now rebuking the other one. He says, do you not fear God? The fear of God had come on this man. He confessed his guilt. He confessed his sin. He owned it. He believed that he was worthy of condemnation and his just punishment. He says, we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. They were receiving the earthly justice of the Roman Empire at the time, which for robbers, they were being crucified for their theft and their crimes of robbery, and yet that was not the worst judgment that they would face. The one thief was going to face another judgment, the heavenly justice of God. God's word clearly says, thou shalt not steal. He was a robber not only against men, but he was a robber against God. He had robbed God of the glory he deserves. He had turned away and rebelled against his law and had disobeyed him. He was not only going to be temporally crucified, but he was going to be eternally separated from God, this one thief. Because to break the law of a holy and just God is a crime of infinite magnitude and is an eternally punishable offense. All offenses of God's law will be punished, and that punishment will be eternal for those who continue in their sin. The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and this man was no exception. He had committed treason and rebellion in the Roman Empire and against the Empire of God. He came then to understand his sin. Have you seen your sin as vile before God? And we find ways to excuse our sin, to act as if it's no big deal. We got a faux pas. It's a mistake. Everybody makes mistakes. No, sin is an offense against God for which we deserve judgment. This man saw his sin and he began to turn away from his sin. You see here in him then evidence, outward evidence of an internal change of heart, a repentant heart. But we not only see evidence of repentance, we see evidence of faith. Every true conversion involves repentance and faith, turning toward God away from our sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did he believe about Jesus in this text? Well, he believed, first of all, that Jesus was innocent, that he was righteous. Notice in verse 41, he says, this man has done nothing wrong. He says, we have sinned, but this man has done nothing wrong. He believed this about Jesus, even though he was crucified. He has done nothing wrong. Notice also that he believed that Jesus was king. There was an inscription over Christ's cross in verse 38 that talks about, it says that this is the king of the Jews. Well, others saw this sign above Christ and used it as an opportunity for mocking him and reviling him. This thief had come to believe in its truth. He had come to see that the one who was suffering, who was being crucified next to him, wasn't a criminal but a king. A great king. A king not only in this life, but a king who would live again. A king who would reign in his kingdom, and who could remember him after he had saved him. Notice he says, Jesus, remember me, not if you come into your kingdom, but when you come into your kingdom. What an example of great faith, of what Hebrews 11:1 speaks of. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Surely if I saw someone crucified on a cross, I would not think that they were going to be an everlasting king and reigning in a kingdom. That they would somehow be able to remember me at all. If I was an atheist, I'd say he's going into the ground and he will no longer exist. Even if I believed in reincarnation, who knows? If he's a criminal hanging on a cross, he might be reincarnated as a worm or something else. How could he be a king? But here he sees with eyes of faith, through the work of the Holy Spirit of God, against all evidence in some ways that this one hanging on the cross was truly Jesus of Nazareth, the King. And he was going to rise again and reign in an everlasting kingdom. And he says, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This is true saving faith. These two thieves embody the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23, where he says, but we preach Christ crucified. There was Christ crucified standing there. We preach Christ crucified, to the one thief a stumbling block, to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the aroma of death to those who are perishing. He is the aroma of life to those who would believe in him. He is the why and the road. Where do you stand this morning with this one Lord Jesus Christ? Not where do you sit this morning? We sit together in a church, but where do you sit in your relation to Christ? Have you trusted him? Have you believed on him? Is Christ your joy? Is Christ your hope? Does your mouth speak of Christ? Do you think of being with him in glory? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he transformed your life? Is he your hope of eternal life with God? This thief gave evidence of true repentance and faith, true conversion. Have you been converted? Truly turned away from your sin to faith in Christ? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you saved? If you were to meet God today, would you see Christ there and say, he is my hope. He's the one I believed in. He is all my righteousness. I have trusted in him alone. Because when we do this, when we truly repent and believe, how is it that Christ responds to those who would turn to him in faith? Well, you can notice in our text how Christ responds to this thief. He responds with an amazing truth-filled, hope-filled statement. He doesn't say, thief, you've lived a rotten life. You deserve to die now, and the last thing I'm going to do is take a rotten, miserable sinner like you into my kingdom one day. Look at you. Why would I receive you? No, he doesn't say this. He doesn't say to some who have waited until their deathbed, some who are old and have rejected Christ for so long and played the game for so long. He doesn't say, away with you. I will not receive you. Notice what he says. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus in 23:43 says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Truly. Christ cannot tell anything but the truth. He is the truth. He says, truly, I say to you, take note of what I am speaking. It is true. And he says, truly, I say to you, the man was going to die. And he says, today, you will be with me in paradise. Not someday, not after a time of soul sleep or a time of purgatory when you pay for your sins. No mysterious delay between his death and paradise. The day a Christian breathes his last who has repented and believed on Christ, he goes into paradise. The word used here, it's somewhat synonymous with heaven, if you will, and harkens back to the Garden of Eden. You read of this three times in various places in Scripture. Revelation 2:7 says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. The moment that he departed this world, he would be with Christ. To be away from the body would be for him to be at home with the Lord. And notice he says, truly I say to you. Now this is a very particular statement. There are two thieves, one on one side and one on the other. And Jesus doesn't, he's not a universalist. He doesn't say to the unrepentant thief, today you both will be with me in paradise because I'm a God of love. And I just accept everybody. And everybody can come in. No, it is the one who repented, the one who had true saving faith that Jesus' words applied to and only to him. And this morning it is the same. If you have not repented and believed on Christ, his words of hope do not apply to you. Today you will, and then notice what he says, today you will be with me in paradise. And here is the greatness of heaven. The greatness of heaven is not merely that we will be in paradise, that we will be in this place of glory and where everything is good and right. Many people want to go to a place like that and to avoid a place like hell. But they do not and have not repented and believed on Christ. He is not the one they love. They would happily be in heaven without Christ, as long as they got to stay out of hell. But today he says, you will be with me. This is the emphasis throughout the New Testament. Philippians 1:23, when Paul says, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be in heaven. No, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. This was his hope, which is better by far. Or 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home in heaven. No, I would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. This is the thing. Home isn't just an empty shell of a place or whatever, even when you come home. It's the people who are there that welcome you there. And ultimately, it is to be with them that makes it home. The famous 17th century poet John Milton put it this way, the presence makes our paradise, and where thou art is heaven. Well, the 17th century Presbyterian pastor Samuel Rutherford said it this way, O Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have thee still, it would be a heaven to me, for thou art all the heaven I want. Is this the case with you? Is this the case with me? Do you want the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your desire to depart and be with him? Are you converted? Has your heart been changed to love this Lord Jesus, to long to be with him forever? For both the poet and the pastor wrote this way because they understood what the psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, where the psalmist says, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now this conversion, this deathbed conversion, teaches us a few things, and I want to bring this to a conclusion as we focus on them. First of all, this deathbed conversion, if you will, this conversion of this one who is dying on the cross, gives us hope. Many of us have family members, friends, neighbors, and others who have rejected Christ for so long. Some of them are living a life where they would be under the condemnation of earthly law and living a life that ultimately will bring them under the condemnation of God's law. They are hostile. They seem disinterested. Surely if this man who is hanging on the cross had a faithful Jewish mother who truly had come to believe in the Messiah, she would be thinking, there is no hope for my son now. He's going to spend an eternity in hell. And yet here we find hope. The Bible gives us this one account so that when we find those who are near the end of life, we can continue to preach the gospel to them, praying that the Holy Spirit would bring them to conversion, repentance, and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is an example here of one such man who was converted right before his death. And at the same time, we want to be warned that there are not multiple examples of deathbed conversions in the Bible. There is but one. And so we shouldn't presume on the fact that we are sitting here this morning and we have lots of time to believe on Christ and be saved. I can just keep on going and I can put on my facade and everything. I can continue, though, to treasure my sin in my heart. And ultimately, I don't need Christ right now, but someday I will turn to him. And then one day we find ourselves like the fool that Jesus tells about in the parable, who was going to build his barns and store up all his stuff. And God says to him, you fool, this day your life will be required of you. Don't put it off. Don't be presumptuous. There is one, but there is only one. One that gives us hope as we pray for our lost loved ones who are far from God, that they might yet turn to him. Hope for our elderly relatives to proclaim the gospel to them, hoping that even then God would bring them to see the truth of Christ and so be saved. But there's a second lesson we can learn from this. This is of great importance. What we see in the thief on the cross so clearly demonstrated against all of the lies and false gospels of the world is justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Here is one of the clearest pictures in all of Scripture of this great doctrine fought for at the Reformation and that still needs to have our flag planted on it today. You ask this thief on the cross, is justification by faith plus works? And the thief would say, absolutely not. I repudiate that disgusting doctrine, this belief that somehow I need to add my works to my salvation. He would say, let those who believe this be anathema. This is another gospel. This is not the truth. If we would go to heaven today, if we could, some of the people write books about going to heaven and come back. I find it interesting that one of the guys who wrote the book is named Malarkey. This is not the case. But if we could, and we can't, but if we could go to heaven and come back, if we went there today and we met with the thief on the cross, and we asked him what he did to earn and to merit his home in paradise with Jesus, he would say, I was a robber. I committed crimes worthy of death. I was a great sinner. What I did in the past merited only condemnation. I had nothing to appeal to Jesus when I was on the cross. I didn't say, look at what I have done. Look what I can do for you. I could do nothing. I had no time to do good works to merit my salvation. My hands and feet could not be the hands and feet of Christ and serve anyone because they were nailed to a cross. I could go nowhere. I could do nothing to merit my salvation. I couldn't go to church. I couldn't read a Bible. I couldn't feed the hungry or take care of the sick. There was nothing I could do to commend myself to him. I could only plead for mercy and ask him if he would graciously remember me when I came into his kingdom. You might ask him, thief, I've heard about this doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church of baptismal regeneration. Do you believe that you must be baptized in order to be regenerate and saved? And the thief would say, well, I'm in heaven, aren't I? There was no water on the cross. I wasn't taken down from the cross and brought down into the water and brought up out of the water. No, there was no time for baptism. There was no time for works. There was nothing that I was going to be able to do to merit my salvation. It was all of grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He says, I can tell you my testimony, though. I sing like the hymn writer. This is what I sing as I'm here in heaven today. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. This is the good news. I sing this hymn, the vilest offender who truly believes, the moment from Jesus a pardon receives. This is my testimony. Is that your testimony today? Are you trusting in your works? Are you trusting in your church attendance? Are you trusting in your giving and anything else? Repudiate it all and believe on Christ alone for salvation. He is the only one. He has accomplished it all. Believe in him and so be saved. There are so many today who are unclear about this way of salvation. Take them to this thief on the cross. Point to him and show them the way. Faith plus works equals salvation is ruled out here once and for all by our thief. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. This thief could do no works to make up for his failures and sins. Good works are not the root of our salvation, but the fruit of that salvation. And the fruit of his salvation was born out in his belief in Christ and then his time in glory. And so this morning, as we think about this Jesus, what have you done with him? Maybe someone here this morning is at the Y in the road and you have kind of feigned belief in Christ and you have kind of walked that way and professed some kind of faith in him. Have you truly come to see him? Have you truly turned from your sin? Have you truly turned from yourself and turned and believed on him and know that on that day that is appointed for you once to die and then the judgment, that there will be one waiting for you in glory whom you believed on, this crucified Jesus Christ. And he will say, no, That son or daughter, he turned or she turned away from her sin, turned away from her merit, turned away from his or her works, and put their faith and trust in me alone, believed on me. And God, Heavenly Father, you have credited my righteousness to their account. I bore the punishment that they deserved on the cross. Welcome them to be with me forever in paradise and glory. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and so been saved this morning? Will you go from here proclaiming this Jesus Christ and living for the honor and glory of his name until that day when we are welcomed by him into the paradise of God for all eternity? This is the great question. And so many today are not even thinking about it or asking it. Let us go and compel them to come in. Let us pray. Let us proclaim Christ. Too many are more concerned about their cell phone than they are about their eternal destiny. Let's preach Christ until that day when we are home with him in glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can confess, all of us who are here this morning, there was no reason for you in love to send your Son. Your justice would have been fully satisfied had you just condemned the world under their sin. You would have been just and right to condemn us in our sin. And yet, Heavenly Father, you sent your Son, and not only that, but you sent those who would proclaim your Son, and you sent the Spirit of God to illuminate our hearts and minds and to convert us and to bring us to repentance and faith. How can we ever thank you? We will sing of your glories for all eternity. We will point away from ourselves and only to the person of Christ. We pray that you would help us to proclaim him. We pray that there would be none here this morning who have not received him, who have not believed on him, who are not following him on the narrow road that leads to life. We thank you for the privilege of thinking on this great gift of Christ again. Thank you that we will sing of him in all eternity. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.